Yesterday, I took Jill to the airport, and she is off to her parents' place. Tomorrow, I'm scheduled to join them. But on the way home, I needed to make a few stops. And I don't know about you, but I hate paying a dime for a bag, so I was determined to carry everything out to my car without that extra added expense. So I thought, I'm going to be smart, and I'm going to grab my keys and have them at the go, ready. And so I'm walking out to my car, my hands full of groceries and other things, and I get to the car, and I'm pressing the button, and nothing is happening. And then I realized, this is for the car that I normally drive that is halfway across town. Distance makes this completely ineffective. For those of you wondering how it came out, I did manage to get the other keys out of my pocket without dropping my groceries. Eggs are all intact, which is especially good news at this point in time with the prices that they carry. But, you know, I got to thinking about that, and a lot of the times the church suffers because of our distance from the Lord. Few things measure that distance more than the church's inattention to prayer. I'm going to be brutally honest with you. Sunday nights used to be a lot more vibrant until I made the announcement, we're going to spend part of the time studying God's word and part of the time in prayer. And the numbers decreased significantly. I've seen the adage on the wall from time to time where someone has a sign that is supposed to be funny, but it's really tragic, that says, when all else fails, pray. Men and women, that's not a joke. That is a tragedy that reigns far too often in the body of Christ. And don't get me wrong, I'm thrilled by the fact that once a year we'll rally for prayer and we'll see a pretty good turnout for that. That's encouraging. But prayer isn't meant to be an event. It's meant to be in the lifeblood of the church. Now, on the other hand, you not only have those that ignore prayer, but you have those that do nothing but pray and never take action beyond that point. And though we're not going to get there, just so you know where I'm headed, one of the things that you see in this passage is it is a call for the church to incorporate prayer into the very lifeblood of the church, the very fiber of who we are. The core of everything that we do needs to be prayer. And unfortunately, so many times in the church in America, at least, that if a church is lagging, the strategy is, oh, I know, let's get a new worship team and we'll change the name. And that's not the key to tapping into the power of God. The key to unleashing the power of God in the church for spiritual growth and for evangelism is found in prayer. Concentrated, ongoing, unrelenting prayer. And yet this passage takes us beyond prayer, and that prayer leads to activity, in particular, the pronouncement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I called this message The Church and Politics because I thought it would irritate people. But I actually thought, you know, for those that look at the bulletin, for those that look at the notes, they're going to go, oh boy, where's this going? Let me just give you the preview, because we're not going to get all the way there. I'm out of town next week, so it's going to be 2 weeks till we touch this again. The church prays, and then they proclaim Christ. They pray and they proclaim Christ. And listen, there are a lot of issues that are going on that involve government today that are moral and spiritual in their nature. And we as God's people are called to be salt and light. We are called to address these things. But remember that when we engage in the public forum, when we engage on public issues, the ultimate goal needs to be we need to turn this into a way of declaring Jesus Christ as Savior, the only hope. Friends, we could elect nothing but saved leaders, and that would not really solve the issues of this nation or any other nation. The answer is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to get all that far into the text because Paul describes prayer in more terms than I could find anywhere else in the New Testament. And so I want to make sure that we give that the attention that it's due. So today we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2, the plea for the church to pray. where Paul says, first of all, then, I exhort the petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Would you notice, first of all, that when you are in the first part of verse 1, that the very first thing you see is a description of prayer in four terms, somewhat similar and yet very unique. Why would Paul use four different words to describe prayer? Well, I think the answer is pretty strategic. First of all, that word petitions means a request that is made on the basis of urgency or need. And oftentimes this is associated with a personal need, but we need to remember that prayer, by its very nature, is us declaring we need God for his sovereign hand and his good work because we are helpless apart from him. It's a reminder that we depend on God for any good or useful thing that can come from us. And again, later, as you get into the text, primarily in verse 3 and following, one of the things we see is that Paul is really directing the church to pray for the salvation of the lost. But this very first word, he goes, listen, church, you need to pray with an urgency. There needs to be a real heart for this work of prayer. There needs to be an understanding that without prayer, we can do nothing. And in an age when so much of the church is devoted into programs and schemes, it is so refreshing for me to fall back or to look at this and see the theology of church growth is rooted in prayer. And when I say church growth, I'm not talking church growth movement. I'm talking about effective evangelism from the church, which is an area, by the way, where we have been lacking. And it could be that we're lacking because we have no urgency for this issue. Do we really understand what it means that those who do not know Christ will spend an eternity in torment unless they hear and believe the message that they are lost in their sin and the only way to be forgiven and to escape the penalty of that sin is by believing that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again? Do we really have an urgency for the lost? Because if we do, it will translate into an urgency in prayer. The second word for prayer, and this is the one that's just simply translated as prayer. This is probably the most common word in the New Testament for prayer. But lost in it is the idea that we are approaching one of great authority and is more often than not used specifically in reference to deity. But this is the same word that you would use if you were to go to the king with a request. And so it has the idea of respect and reverence that is embodied in this. And so the idea is not only do you need to have an urgency in prayer for these issues, but you need to understand that when you pray, you are entering the throne room of God and you are making your petitions to God Almighty. It's interesting, in Scripture, the pattern for prayer is always that we direct our prayers to the Father with the help of the Spirit in the name of the Son, seeking his authority. And I think a lot of times because we have so few avenues where we show due respect to people, we have no idea what it means to show respect to a deity, to the only God. This week, as I've been working on this and my devotional time, I've spent a fair amount of time in the Old Testament for personal growth and development. One of the things that hit me during the week was how many times the phrase is used, Lord Most High. I think we need to incorporate that phrase into our prayers and our conversations, certainly into our thought life. God, Lord Most High. Psalm 47 says this, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples, or all peoples. Make a loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy, for Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth." When we pray, do we remember that we are standing before a God who should be feared? And the only reason we're not trembling is because we've come to a knowledge of the fact that he's extended grace to us through Jesus Christ, that we have no right or merit of our own to approach him in prayer. But because we are in Christ, he's opened up the door and said, cast every burden on me. Cast all your anxieties. Have we lost sight of the fact that he is to be fearsome, that he is a great king? Actually, you could say he is the great king over all the earth, that everything that is here is actually under his authority, whether it's the elements, whether it's the animals, whether it's people, whether it's the angelic realm, both fallen and righteous. Everything that exists, exists for his pleasure and for his glory, including us. Do we remember that he's king? We need to, because keep reading. It says he subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. God has ascended with a loud shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises, for God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The nobles of the peoples have assembled themselves with the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. He is God Most High. Perfect in character. Gracious and kind, yes. King of all, including you and me. And so as we come to prayer, we need to remember that there's supposed to be an urgency attached, that there needs to be extreme reverence, because this is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The third word that's used is the word request. This is actually a little bit more of a formal word, also used of approaching a king or a someone in great authority. And yet it means to approach this one with confidence. It's kind of interesting because it has really the idea of drawing near for conversation. One of the other places where you see this word is in the end of the book of Luke, as there are two disciples that are on the road. And it says that Jesus drew near to them and to speak with them. And actually it's somewhat comical as the conversation begins, because they're concerned, they're worried, and Jesus comes up alongside and says, what are you talking about? And they said, are you the only person who hasn't heard what's going on in Jerusalem? Amazing when you think of whom they're asking that question, the one who was at the center of everything that took place in Jerusalem. But that idea of coming alongside for the purpose of intense conversation, that's the word that's used here. Initially, this word was just used to describe conversation, eventually to petition, and then the formal use became intercession. There's a very good chance that the first word that's used here, petition, would be for personal burdens. But the end word, the word for request that is being used, is a word that is used more often than not to describe prayers on behalf of another person. The fourth word, it's the one we're all thinking about this week, Thanksgiving. Would you just remember a couple of things with me? Thanksgiving is a little bit different from praise in that formally the word praise is used to just delight in who God is. Thanksgiving is usually applied in delighting in what God has done. And it's interesting because if we were to look at this command and look at the way that it's often practiced, we would think that this is an event we do once a year. And yet the grammar would indicate that that's not the case. For the believer, thanksgiving is to be an absolute way of life. This does not come easily or naturally to us. Just quick survey. I know I've asked this before, but every time we see the word Thanksgiving, I think we need to remind ourselves. Do you find it easier to complain or be thankful? How many would say it's easier to complain? How many would say it's easier to be thankful? Okay. The complainers have it. Motion is carried away. It is so much easier to find fault with one minor detail than to be grateful for all else that has happened. Many times we gripe not so much over what is done, but when it's done. And the idea is, as a believer, we should be thinking about this daily. Now, in the law, this was actually commanded. And so under the law, they basically had to give thanks three times a day whenever they ate. The Jewish people carried that further. And they said, you also need to give thanks for several other things. Oddly enough, they actually had a prayer of thanksgiving they would use after visiting the outhouse. I guess they understood the importance of a clean colon before the scientific community did. One of the favorite prayers of Jesus' day, and really into Paul's, was, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not a tax collector. And I thank you that I'm not a woman. Folks, that's not of God. And I have to admit, though, I'm very grateful for their mindfulness that we need to stop and give thanks often. But it did degenerate into an empty reciting prayers that somebody else did rather than expressing thanks from the heart for what God is doing in that moment, for what he's done in the recent past. But the point is that we need to be constant thanksgiving. And I don't know about you, but though it's not required of the believer, I like to stop and pray before my meals. One of the things that I've tried to do is to do a couple of things. Number one is I've tried to add thanks for something else besides just the food. And then the second thing I do is I try to remember a prayer concern also for the time. And it varies from time to time. You know, one day I'm praying for this person because I know they've got a big doctor's appointment. One day it may be this because they've got a job interview and whatever it is. But just trying to stay thankful by making sure that meal prayers aren't just rote memory. But the important thing is to be thanksgiving. So the terms, petitions, urgency, requests, you're going before a king, come reverently, or prayers rather, request that we need to be praying for others, not just ourselves, and thanksgiving, all of our prayer has to be punctuated with thanksgiving. And by the way, this is so key in the book of Philippians. Paul makes sure that if you know, I just blew it, so I'm going to have to read it. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God will be posted like a sentry over your heart. I added a little bit of Greekiness to it, but that's the issue here. So the terms are there. The tense, how often is it supposed to be happening? This is a present active indicative verb, which means the church is to be constant in public prayer. And this isn't just private prayer now. He's saying when the church is together, you need to be a people of prayer. This is not new. If you were in Sunday school this morning, perhaps one of the things you heard is that when Jesus cleansed the temple, the declaration that he made is, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. And you might think, well, that's curious. I thought it was a house of sacrifice. Sacrifice is a form of prayer. It's not just a week in August. Paul is saying, church, I want you guys praying together all of the time. Well, Paul, what do we pray about? Well, he gives some direction for that in verses 1 and 2. In the latter part of verse 1 and the all of verse 2. First of all, be made for all men, for kings and those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So, as we look at this, the context is going to lead us that we're not just praying for people in general. We're praying for the salvation of people. And he starts by saying all people. So, here's how we apply this. We write to every town in America and get their phone book, and we systematically go through it. Please don't do that. Number one, I don't think they print phone books anymore. All people. Basically, what he's saying is all kinds of people. And remember, when Paul wrote this, it was at an extreme time of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, I want you to pray for all people. And it's kind of interesting, Bible study group, notice how he starts with a general group, and then he gets specific after that. It's one of the ways that we see that authors give emphasis to certain things. So let's just start with the general, for all men. Now, again, we're obviously not going to be able to pray for each and every person, but here's a way we can pray for more people. And again, this is in the context of praying for their salvation. First of all, if you work, pray for at least one coworker by name. Pray for a neighbor in their household by name. By the way, do you have a prayer list? They're very helpful. If you do, please start adding these to it. So pray for a coworker by name. Pray for a neighbor or their household by name. Do you have a relative who's unsaved? Wouldn't you like to spend eternity in heaven with them? Every week, the church sends out a prayer list. Part of that list is praying for unsaved people. Could you break that list up into seven groups and pray for one group each day? Pray for someone with whom you have regular contact, maybe a business contact. This is not my strong suit, by the way. Just a moment of personal confession. I'm an introvert, which means if I could conduct business without talking to anyone, I'd be very happy doing that. And yet, Scripture calls us to be salt and light, which you cannot fully accomplish through silence. Okay, I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. You could live a very devoted and godly life, and not one of your neighbors is going to look at you and say, you know, there's something different about them. Just knowing them makes me aware that I'm a sinner by nature, that I'm damned to an eternity of hell apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And I need to call on him for salvation. I need to repent of my sin. They're not going to get that from watching you. You have to declare the message of Christ, but it has to be done with credibility. And one of the things that I've been trying to do is, as I go to regular businesses, trying to do business with the same cashier and trying to just come up with ways of opening up doors of conversation and praying that God gives boldness, praying that God gives opportunity, praying that God gives me the right words. And you know, sometimes it just comes up in funny ways. I was in a store a couple of weeks ago and I asked the cashier how she was doing. She goes, well, not very good. I'm used to dishonest answers when you ask that question. Okay, again, show of hands. How many of you have felt rotten and you told people you were fine? Liars. But you notice my hands up too? What's wrong? Well, I think I'm just getting a cold. I'm sorry to hear that. Any chance to go get some rest, some juice? And, you know, they got juice over there. And she goes, well, I'll probably be fine. Anyway, a couple weeks later, I was in the same store. I said, hey, are you feeling better? She goes, you remembered? It had to be the Lord, because my memory's not that great anymore. I don't know about you, but the older I get. Pray for boldness and opportunity. And it just gave me a chance to say, well, yeah, people are important. What do you mean? And I didn't get to give much of the gospel. I said, well, people are made in God's image. And they're made to live for him. And unfortunately, there was a line behind me, so that was about all I got out. But it's a start. Right? And so the next time I go to that store, if there's a line, I'm standing in the line so I can keep contact with the same conversation. One time I was getting my hair cut, and the person said, hey, you know, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, religion confuses me. I don't even know which one is true. I went to that guy as long as he worked for that place. He did a rotten job on my hair, but yeah, I'm used to that. Look for those opportunities as you go. Try to do business with the same people for the purpose of opening up doors to declare the gospel, but pray for them. If we're not praying for them, we have no right to expect to see anything happen. And can I add to this, as a church, whenever we are together in prayer, could you please make sure that you pray for the nativity, that the lost come, that the lost hear the word of God, that the lost are convicted, that the lost are saved? Kids gatherings, when you pray, pray for the nativity. Youth, same thing. Adults, whatever ministry you have, let's make this a concentrated focus of prayer. And I would add to this, the call is to come together for public prayer for the lost. If you're not serving in any capacity during the time of the prayer meeting, even if you could just make it once a month, it would make a huge difference in the life of the church. But we are to be constant in prayer for all people. And that's your reminder. So we pray generally for all men. Second, we pray for the governing. And this word gets more specific, the people in authority over you. And let's be honest. By nature, who is more fun to criticize than our political leaders? Who gives us more fodder than our political leaders? And yet we're told throughout Scripture to be respectful of those in authority. It's kind of interesting, as we look at this, just a couple of things that I noted is he starts with the supreme level of human authority. Pray for the king. Do you know who was king when Paul was writing this? It was Nero. Church, you need to pray for Nero's salvation. And I, just being somewhat acquainted with human nature, I'm pretty sure there was a good segment of the church that heard this and said, well, there's no way he's getting saved. Can I just remind you to look ahead? Because Paul was saying, hey, listen, I want you to pray for all people. I want you to pray for the kings. Remember, God wants all people to be saved. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. He longs for people to come to repentance. And by the way, this is how I was designated as apostle, even to go to the Gentiles. You want to hear something crazy, church? God saved me and commissioned me to go to a group that you thought couldn't be saved at all. And so as we're praying, we need to recognize that there is nobody who can withstand the grace of God when he brings conviction and awareness and new life. And he's saying, I want you to pray for the king. Now, we don't have a king. Although, let's put this in American terms, and I'm going to kind of extend it to the one we rebelled against. We need to be in prayer for our president. That's the top tier of authority in our country. We need to make sure that especially those who are religious but show no signs of biblical conviction, that we are praying for them. And I think one of the best forms we have for doing that is by communicating to those authorities, Mr. President, I believe that you are wrong on this issue, because God has said this. And this is the God that you will stand before someday. One of my favorite role models in taking modern issues and turning them into spiritual conversations to direct people to the cross is Don Blythe. I admire his ability. And for those of you who don't know Don, he goes on campuses and tries to bring awareness to the horror that is abortion. But inevitably, if you see him, he ends up talking about Jesus Christ, because the biggest problem isn't their stand on abortion. The biggest problem is they don't know God. And so they don't have the biblical understanding of the sanctity of human life. And so he uses a current day issue to bring the gospel to light. I'll tell you another person I think has done this exceptionally well was John MacArthur, as he addressed our governor with some evil that he was pursuing, and gave an open letter to him that was one of the most articulate descriptions of the gospel I've ever seen in my life. And if we were to take the second part of this passage that we'll get to in 2 weeks seriously, we have to do that. But it must be preceded in prayer. You want to know how the church gets involved in politics? We pray for those people and then we communicate. This is what God has said. I know that's not your normal political path, but it's so vital. So pray for the one who's in the top spot. I mentioned, by the way, that we don't have a king. When I remember, which isn't nearly often enough, I actually do pray for a king, because he's head of that country's church. And I don't know about you, but I would love to see the head of the Church of England saved. So, specifically, we start with the supreme level of authority, then the supporting authorities, and all those who are in authority. Friends, this would include senators, representatives, governor, lieutenant governor, mayor, police. I long to see our country on the right path, but it cannot happen with men who are operating in fleshly wisdom. And so Paul says, you pray for the king, and you pray for all the people under the king who are still over you. We cooperate with them every way we can. We communicate with them all the time. We need to. But above all else, you pray for them. They need Jesus. So we pray for those that are governing. And he gives a reason why. So that you can see the grace of God just unleashed. And really it gets down to safety. Because he says that you might live a quiet and peaceable life. Three words that are used there. Let's talk about the quiet. That has the idea of peaceful tranquility. Two other words that are used in quiet life: in godliness and dignity. The word godly means to be devout or pleasing to God. You know, it's kind of interesting. He uses this word saying, listen, you need to pray for your authorities so that you can live a quiet life and you can pursue godliness. Godliness is pleasing to God. You notice something that's kind of interesting here is there's a, then you go down to the next verse and he says, this is what is pleasing to God. You want to please God? Church, you pray. And you pray together. And you pray together all the time. That's how you please God. And there's kind of a neat cycle here because he's saying, listen, you meet, you pray, that pleases God. You pray that God will change the hearts of the leaders so you can live a tranquil life and pursue godliness, the things that please God. And it's sort of the anti-Judges. I've been studying Judges for the morning devotion for the church. And it's sad because you have this downward spiral where they're, you know, they sin. They are punished, they cry out for help, they're saved, and then they do it all over again. And Judges says every cycle got worse than the one before it. This is kind of the opposite. Listen, you pray because that pleases God. You pray for the salvation of your leaders so that the conditions are changed. Why? So you can devote more time to pleasing God. And then you pray some more. And then you please God more. And so there's this blessed growth that comes. But it starts again with the corporate call to prayer. And so he says, I want you to be godly people, and I want you to be people who are dignified. The word dignified just simply means I want you to be decent people. Civilized people. I've been avoiding the news quite a bit. I did catch a snippet from the news of a senator calling out a witness to fight. I have no idea the context. I don't know what led to it. I just remember that it was diffused by an ungodly man who says, Senator, remember, you are a senator. And I thought, well, that's kind of what Paul's saying. Saint, remember, you are a saint. With that comes certain expectations, and that is that you are a decent person, that you are kind, but for the purpose of sharing the gospel, that you're in prayer for the purpose of sharing the gospel. That your goal in life is pleasing God. And though you will have to confront people, you do it with the tenderness that Christ showed most of his life. Listen, when we pray, two things happen. Number one is our hearts are softened through prayer. Secondly is God in response softens the heart of the unsaved. I hate to use the term win-win, but that's kind of the spiritual equivalent to what the world would call a win-win. We're made more tender. The world is made more open to the gospel. And so step one in engaging our culture is we pray for it. Step two is we proclaim Christ. We'll have to put that on hold. I hate leaving a paragraph half done before vacation. But I really felt like it was important we understood Paul's choice of words here on what prayer is. Would you join me in praying for our leaders? Oh, and one other thing. I gave you some ideas on how to pray for all men. Would you please make sure that you are praying for our president and vice president and their houses? Would you make sure that you are praying for our governor and lieutenant governor and their houses? Would you add our senators and your representative to your prayer list as well? Praying that God would reach them with the gospel. Or if you happen to be in a district where that person professes Christ, pray that they would bear the image of Christ well. Father, we come to you confessing that we do not have the desperation that we ought to have. Lord, give us a burden for the lost. Every time we pray, it is a statement of dependence. And yet, Lord, we are by nature stubborn and independent. Father, help us to draw close to you daily. I pray especially for the corporate prayer life of Galt Bible Church. Lord, I pray that it would increase and expand. And though there is a place for praying for physical ailment and other struggles, Lord, I pray that we would have a renewed zeal for praying for the lost. You are the high King of heaven who desires for all men to come to repentance and the full knowledge of the truth. Cure us of our indifference to your desire. And Lord, I do pray for our president. Lord, I pray that you would bring people into his life that can explain the difference between the religion that he claims and what it means to live in a dedicated way for the glory of Jesus Christ. What it means to come to terms with the fact that he is a sinner lost in his sin and is hopeless and helpless unless he places his faith in you. Lord, the kind of belief that is manifest in a new mind and a new heart. Lord, I pray for his wife and children. I know they're growing and out of the house, but Lord, this is a family that needs you. I pray for our vice president and her household. Father, I pray that you would reach them with the gospel message. Break through their resistance, destroy their pride, that they would call out on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and follow as Lord. Lord, I do pray. We have a senator right now And so, Lord, we pray for her salvation as well. I pray that you would be with, we have different representatives that are represented here. I think three different districts are probably present. And so, Lord, we pray for their salvation. I pray for Governor Newsom. Lord, I pray for the Lieutenant Governor, and I pray again that you would bring people into their lives. I keep thinking of that letter that John MacArthur sent to them, and what a wonderful statement that was of the need of every person to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, may that letter resurface. May it be read. May it be believed. May you be feared by those in authority over this state. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consistently pray for these leaders in faith, knowing that if you could change a man like Paul, that you could change any heart that has ever lived. So may we pray in faith, nothing doubting, in fervent, consistent, righteous prayer. And I ask this in Jesus' name.